I wonder, are there any prayer concerns that you would like me to remember in corporate prayer, or someone you want to have remembered, something about yourself? Yes, Sharon. Sure. We want to remember those who are entering into an exam season, both at university and in high school. Right. Sorry? Traveling mercies, stormy weather, absolutely. Sorry? I heard a voice at the back. No, go ahead. Yes, Karen. You don't need to. Let us pray together. O God, on this day we have come to hear your voice to us, to take your message to us to heart, and also to confess before you what you already know, the truth about ourselves. We confess that we have not loved you fully, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We acknowledge the harm that we have done and the good we have failed to do. We repent of our participation in the harm done to indigenous people of this land. We took land without their consent and broke treaties, tried to silence cultures and stories not our own. And like colonialism, that spirit which still lingers in our world, we benefited while others suffered, and we often looked away when truth was spoken. Forgive us that too often we have tolerated poverty and homelessness. Those even in our midst in Canada who experience food insecurity and use food banks. Forgive us that we have judged rather than cared. Forgive us, O God, and free us from indifference. We repent of our fear of one another. We remain silent in the face of racism, hatred, and exclusion. We chose safety over solidarity. And forgive us, O God, and give us courage to love. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Send us out changed, more inclined to listen, to restore, to seek justice and peace, as people shaped by the new beginning that you give to us. Remember those who have suffered gun violence at Brown University in Rhode Island, and the 11 who were killed on Bondi Beach in Australia, and scores others wounded. O God, we remember those of our own congregation who are going through difficult times, those who are suffering with cancer. We think of Mary Ellen's sister in New Brunswick. We remember those who have to travel on the highways on this stormy day. We think of our students, both in high school and university, who will soon be entering into a period of exams. And we pray that they will have calm. They'll have the inner resources to study hard and do well. O God, as Christmas comes, give us your peace and thankful hearts. On this day when we think about sin and repentance, grant at the end of the day that our hearts will be filled with the joy that comes on account of your grace and goodness and favor toward us. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're focusing on repentance and a little bit about the story of John the Baptist, and stories about him. Accounts about him are found in all the Gospels, And just as a supplement to what we heard in Matthew, I'm going to read a few verses from Luke. This is about John the Baptist, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Grim words from John the Baptist. I wonder what comes to mind when you think about John the Baptist. And I asked two of the folks in our congregation to give some preliminary reflections, some quick sound bites about what they think about John the Baptist.
As the one to prepare the way for Jesus. And since you said you've asked a number of people, I will stop at that point.
Good. All right. Lovely. Good soundbite. Thank you. And Karen.
I have two thoughts on John the Baptist. One is very humble and faith-filled. And the other reminds me of our former interim pastor, who was John Lex, and he claimed he was John the Baptist.
Did he have fiery sermons? Now, I don't want this microphone to fall off the stool, so I think I better give it to you. Thank you, Kevin. You know, as I was walking up the aisle, I noticed in the congregation two very dear friends of this congregation who are pastor here, Sheldon Dick and his wife Sheila. Welcome to you. We're so glad to see you. And, you know, I mentioned to the folk, the 401 was bare, but coming right into London was a bit grim, but I'm glad we're all here safely. Well, let's talk about John the Baptist. For about 400 years, the prophets had been silent. There was no word from the Lord. People were left to do their own thing, and of course that void was filled in by the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, who would interpret God's word to the people. Or people did their own thing. And suddenly, looking like Elijah of old, we encounter this maniac, John the Baptist, dusty and dirty, wearing a prickly camel hair coat, reeking of locusts and honey that he had for lunch and perhaps for a snack. He smells of poverty and desert life with minimal water to drink or to wash. His appearance fits with his fiery sermons, and we heard a portion of that from Luke's gospel that I read, which are bitter and as wild as the terrain. And we wonder, well, you know, on this third Sunday of Advent, when we are prescribed to read the story of John the Baptist, what does he have to do with tinsel and carols and the cheery glow of Christmas? His messages are intense and grim, and yet he packs them in by the River Jordan. We don't ever use his messages on Christmas greetings. Can you imagine sending a card to your family and group of friends or the small group that I'm a part of for prayer and Bible study, thinking of you, you brood of vipers, the axe is laid at the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. Merry Christmas. They may not think very kindly of you after that. And yet all the Gospels feature John the Baptist at the start of the story of Jesus, as if to say to us, if you want to meet Jesus, then you have to go through John the Baptist. And John strips the people down as furniture is stripped of the old varnish and finish. Nothing there, no gloss to hide any improper markings or improper features of the wood. Shine and varnish gone to hide any blemishes. And he hurls insults at the audience and threatens them with horrifying judgment. He dissolves any illusion of innocence before God. And maybe that's exactly what John wants to do. And John collides with what we have done to our Christmas. His gaunt figure at Yuletide. Do we have a picture? You know, there's one of those historic pictures of Jesus as depicted, well, more than a century ago, a century and a half ago. Gaunt figure of John the Baptist at Yuletide. What a contrast to the jolly fat elf in a plush red suit, full of gifts to those who already have too much already. And we might say to ourselves, well, come on, John, what do you have to say to us? We're really not that wicked. Here we are, people who have been in church all our lives, perhaps. We're not bad people. You might want to preach to the people in Toronto, you know, or Las Vegas, or someplace like that, or those connected with organized crime, but not us. And we don't like to remember that the seeds of corruption are in all of us, in our schools and churches. That's why when we report our income, the government goes ahead and checks what we have done to monitor our income tax returns. That's why Costco, when we go to the checkout line and want to leave the building, they check our bags and our receipt to make sure we've paid for everything. Oh, they say, of course, it's inventory control, but really. We tell ourselves, well, you know, we may be like Ebenezer Scrooge on the outside, and despite our gruff and materialistic, calloused exterior, really deep down, we are charming, sensitive people who give generously to those who have very little. In other words, we rejoice in our goodness. What need have good people like us for John's harsh medicine that John is trying to pour down our throats? But there in the Judean wilderness, the people lined up to be baptized as a sign of their repentance and their desire to be right with God. Observing and evaluating, I'm sure, from the distance, were the religious and political elites, the scribes, who interpreted the word, Pharisees who interpreted the law, Sadducees who were quite practical and sided with Rome so often. And John sneered at these representatives of the academic, political, religious establishment. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And the elites who heard John responded in the words of a wonderful preacher, Fred Craddock, as snakes scurrying before a spreading fire, can you imagine that? Darting in every direction to escape John's message of wrath. And if any of the ordinary folk in the crowd before him felt smug and self-satisfied, thinking, well, you know, we are God's people after all, John whirls around screaming at them, and don't say you have Abraham for your father. In modern times, one might say, don't tell me. My family have always been members of this church. I tithe. I give to World Vision and the Salvation Army Kettle Fund as I leave them all. Not good enough. And when people were stricken by their sense of sin, knowing that they did not measure up to God's standard, John baptized them, signifying their repentance. But you don't just stick in that space of repentance. They asked, well, what do we do now? And he answered by saying, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. Tough medicine. No wonder we don't read that passage too often. The hated tax collectors were also nestled in the crowd. They represented Roman occupation. They assessed more than they should, and they skimmed off the top for their own purposes. And they asked with surprising sincerity, what should we do? And John said, collect no more than the amount prescribed. What is surprising is this, that in the crowd there were also soldiers, Roman soldiers, who had encampments perhaps close by. They also lived off the people. They'd go to a door, knock on the door, and say, well, what's for supper, folks? I'm coming. Or give me some for my friends as well. And they said, what should we do in our turned around lives? And John said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. The word repentance in Hebrew is the word teshuba, and in Greek it is the word metanoia, which as church educated people you know very well. In both languages it means to turn. To turn, to repent is to change in direction, to reconsider what you are doing and how you are living. It is far more than simply sorrow and regret. Some of you are people of literature and good reading. You probably know Arthur Miller's story play, three-part play, All My Sons. And surprisingly, it's based on a true story, and it has echoes of events in our day too. It tells the story of a family destroyed by the revelation that defective airplane engines built by their father resulted in the death of many airmen. It was installed in bombers and planes in the Great War, 1942-43, and so on. And one of the people who was killed was his own son in this play. And the scandal reminds me of Boeing and the MAX 737, which sadly was sold, knowing that a key safety alert system was not functional, that you could buy for extra money. We learned that the crashes of the Indonesian Airlines, Lion Air, and Ethiopian Airlines could have been avoided. And how sad that is. The climax in Miller's play comes as the surviving son confronts the father, and to the father's confession responds, being sorry is not good enough. You have to change. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, which I mentioned earlier, applies to both personal and corporate sin. And, you know, some of you are well-versed to looking on things on Google and so on. Go home and look up the word metanoia and read up on what it means. There are sins that are both personal and corporate, sins of commission, which we try hard to camouflage, or sins of omission that we try to forget. In terms of personal sins, we may think of the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. Richard Foster, who was very popular a few decades ago, says that most sins revolve around money, sex, and power. And that is the title of his book. And in terms of corporate sin, and you don't need to dwell on personal sin, we know about that very well already. But in terms of corporate sin, which can lead to shared blame, we can go back centuries. And here are just a few examples. We repent of the role of Christians and Christian institutions in the spread of colonialism. Colonizers seized land, dismissed cultures, declared whole peoples as inferior. They carried the cross alongside conquest and entangled the gospel with empire. They blessed domination and called it civilization, forgetting that Jesus came to rule not by force, but by love. I'm speaking here as a beneficiary of colonialism, and also, in what is to follow, as a recent settler to Canada. We repent of our treatment of First Nations, Inuit, and Métis peoples. Churches were complicit in the residential school systems, which sought to take the Indian out of the child. Many suffered physical, emotional, and sexual abuse, and so many, more than half, never returned home. We told ourselves that these were the sins of another era, as though their consequences had ended. Yet the wounds remain in intergenerational trauma, broken trust, deep suspicion of Christianity. My daughter worked for a few years in Yellowknife, Northwest Territories, and she talks of going to work among indigenous peoples there, in different parts of the Northwest. And she says so many of them were utterly suspicious of anything Christian. Look how they treated us. Why should we believe you in anything that you have to say to us? To repent is to tell the truth in our schools and in our sanctuaries. Or we repent of slavery and the racial hierarchies that followed it. Christians owned enslaved people, defended slavery with scripture, and built wealth on stolen labor. Even after abolition, the lie of racial superiority endured, shaping laws, social exclusion, and church life. And that goes on today, and thankfully, there are many efforts being made to bridge those broken bridges. You think of Southwest Ontario, for example, where we have the Amherstburg Association, which is black, and the Western Association, which is predominantly white. And I'm glad that there are conversations about bringing those two together. It is reflected also in churches in Nova Scotia, where there are churches separated by color, some black, some white. We repent of those theologies that dehumanized and work towards a better tomorrow. I'm grateful that in this church, because of the work of pastors who have gone before and others, that we are writing a different narrative of our life together in celebrating and valuing and loving people of every color and culture. Let me shift again. Christian repentance is not just turning from something. It is turning to something. Karl Barth, one of the premier interpreters, Protestant interpreters of Christian theology, says that it is what we are called to that frightens us. What we are called to may be costly and unpopular, but if it follows the way of Christ, it is right. And we can always ask ourselves, maybe this can be your homework for the Sunday afternoon. What am I called to at this stage in my life? What does it mean for you? The gospel always has a practical side, or it is not gospel at all. It was Christian conscience at its best that got rid of slavery. It was Christian conscience that established free education. It was Christian conscience at its best that finally burned out the moral props from beneath apartheid. Before we rush headlong into Christmas joy, we stumble over this crazy, abrasive John the Baptist. And yet, you know, the Gospels say there he came. What he preached was regarded as good news. Good news. How can it be good news? Good news because in this season of Advent, there is hope that our lives can be changed. Good news because of the promise that God is with us. Good news because it is announced that salvation does not come by our own meager efforts or hard work at that. It is a gift of God's great love and grace. And we see the depth of God's love for us, the depth of Christ's love, when we gaze upon the cross of Christ. I think John the Baptist came to that realization. In John Barth's study in Basel, Switzerland, there hung a picture of the crucifixion from the Eisenheim altar, Colmar, by Matthias Grunewald. And it's a picture of Jesus on the cross. And there in one corner, pointing to Jesus, is John the Baptist, as if to say, this story is not all about me. I'm done. The story is about Jesus and what he came to do and preach and live and how he lived among us. And there's another painting in that slide, again, of historic paintings of John the Baptist, where there he is pointing to someone else, not me. It's him whose laces I'm not worthy to tie. He knew his place. He was only a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord. His message of repentance would give way to the message of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. Responding to Jesus in faith is not to live with a checklist of do's and don'ts, following a list of laws and prescriptions. It is to be animated by the joy that is ours and bear witness. It is hard to make that transition sometimes, you know, from repentance to being animated by joy. What does that look like? What does witness look like in Acts chapter 1? Jesus, go into all the world, be my witnesses. What does witness mean? What does it look like? Bernie Glassman writes of the death of his wife, and he wrote this reflection. He said, people ask me how I'm doing. It takes a while for me to reply, for it's hard to answer them in words. Finally, I tell them I'm bearing witness. I live in a house chosen by my wife, reflecting her tastes and wishes. My own choice would be a studio in New York City's Bowery District, not a house in a canyon overlooking a river. Those were the things Jishu wanted, and Jishu is gone. So I live in her house. I call it Casa Jishu, and do the things she would have loved. I greet the dawn coming over the mountains, watch the hummingbirds, prune the lilac bushes. Each time I think of the smile on her face, had she been here to do those things, I witness by doing it myself. Instead, I do them, bearing witness to her presence and her absence. How am I doing? I'm bearing witness. And the state of bearing witness is the state of love. We remember the post-resurrection words of Christ to us. You will be my witnesses. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the message of John the Baptist, the reminder that in every way we are tarnished by sin. And we give thanks for the joy of the gospel, the good news, a reminder of a new beginning, a new direction, a new focus for our lives. Enable us by your grace to bear witness, to do what Christ would do in every respect. In his name we pray. Amen.